We want to finish off in chapter 7. We started out, and we're actually in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry at this point. He's now under the scrutiny of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, or that religious body of the Jews that have the authority to kick you out of the synagogues and the temple and let you in. And so they really have it out for Jesus. It's just amazing, Jesus doing good works, and yet they want to kill him. And so he's now going up to the Feast of Tabernacles there. And that's, we mentioned that last time, the three major feasts, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's called Sukkoth. And it's usually in late September or early October because it's the lunar calendar, whenever the full moon is out. That's why it changes a little bit from September to October. And Jesus teaching in the temple. He goes up, he's teaching. The people are very impressed with his scholarship and with him being so learned and his authority. And they're amazed because he had no training. He had no real training in the Hebrew universities or taught by some of the eminent rabbis of the day, like Gamaliel. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was schooled by Gamaliel, that great rabbi, who said the glory of the law is embodied in that man, Gamaliel. Well, Jesus, he responds to their amazement by an admonition. Basically, hey, don't be impressed with a messenger, be impressed with the message, what I'm telling you, the word that I'm giving you, the word that I speak. They're words of God. And so the crowd only saw the man. They didn't see the message. They saw Jesus, impressed with him. And yet the Lord wanted them to be impressed with God's word and the things that he was saying. And so the crowd, as they were mulling around and talking with one another, you find that the authorities are out to get him. And so Jesus, in preaching the word of God and the works that he was doing, he was really on the Sanhedrin on the number one most wanted list because he was drawing such a crowd and they didn't like it. So they really wanted to do away with him. And it goes way back to a couple chapters, chapter 5, where he heals that lame man. And for them, he was violating the Sabbath day because he did it on the Sabbath. And they make up these laws, any kind of law that you do that would break their scrutiny of the Sabbath day. It would kind of be like, thou shalt not pick up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath. Even though this man was lame for 38 years, he was in that disease, that lameness. And so they are now after Jesus. They want to put him to death. And yet Jesus said, well, you know, Moses gave the law of circumcision, and yet also, or not Moses, but the circumcision, or the rite of circumcision given from Abraham down, and then the law of Moses, the Sabbath, what happens when you circumcise a child on the Sabbath day? You're breaking the Sabbath, and yet you're fulfilling what God had commanded Abraham to do. So he was showing the hypocrisy of them, and he says, if I've healed an entire man on the Sabbath day, what is that? I'm still doing the work of God. And so the rulers, because they didn't like Jesus' logic, and it was so logical, they broke the Sabbath by performing circumcision on that day, and yet Jesus heals a whole man on that day. He's just showing them hypocrisy of what they're saying and what they're doing. And so you find in verse 25 of, we went up to chapter 7, verse 24 last time, but then in verse 25, therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So obviously it was common knowledge that the Sanhedrin had it out for Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? So we don't know what's really in the mind of the people, but he had been in Jerusalem for a number of days teaching the people, kind of hanging out with the crowds and mingling with them and talking to them, and there was no action taken to arrest him. And yet it was common knowledge they were out to get him. And so they're just wondering, what's the deal? I thought they wanted to get rid of him, and now they're letting him, you know, wander in the temple area and teach the people. What's going on? It seems like everything's okay now. Have they changed their mind? What's going on? And so in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So here they're thinking, well, maybe they think, the leaders think he's the Messiah, Christ, the Messiah. But no, we know where he's from. He can't be that. So they caught themselves, and they kind of corrected themselves, and they dismissed their reasoning. You see, the popular view of the day, or what the rabbis taught at that time, is Messiah would come suddenly, and they wouldn't know where he would come from, without warning, just burst on the scene, unsuspecting, and God would have a specific time, and we'd not know the time. And it was based on their scripture, and they would always kind of manipulate or misinterpret scripture, but that was based, according to the rabbis, on Isaiah 53, verse 8, which says, "Who shall declare his generation?" It goes on with that, but they just say, "We don't know. Well, he's just going to come." And some speculated he would actually be incognito at the gate of Rome, and he would be binding up wounds of the sufferers, and then he would just suddenly appear as Messiah, kind of coming out of nowhere. You wouldn't actually see this progression. Jesus' ministry was 3 years, and now we're in the last 6 months of his ministry, and they just kind of felt like Messiah will come out of nowhere, just surprise us all. But Jesus has been around. They figure, surely the rulers know this. And so they can't think that he's Messiah. And so they just kind of dismiss their suggestion. And then he goes on in verse 28 and 29, "Jesus therefore cried out in the temple," hearing all this, and as the people are talking, "crying out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" They had over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Christ, of the Messiah. And so Jesus said, or he cried out, and that word, that Greek word, is a very strong word with great emotion. And so I think at this point, when you think about it, you know, Jesus, not that meek and mild where he's just teaching without any emotion. No, in this, there's much emotion. He loves the people, and he's crying out. He's trying to arrest their attention and get them on board with him. And so here, some of the commentaries and some of the teachers, they kind of raise the question. Now, was Jesus using sarcasm here when he says, sure? Sure, you know me. Yeah, right, you know me. About as much as a donkey knows how to fly. Is he using sarcasm here? Well, some commentators will say that. Or is he using scorn, kind of a rebuke? For having enough evidence, and they do, having enough evidence to make an honest decision, an intelligent, biblical, scriptural decision about who he is. But instead, what they do, what people do today, people haven't changed. I'm just amazed. I have to, you know, I look at what's going on today, and I kind of get frustrated because it seems like the writing's on the wall, and fraud is so evident, and common sense is so evident, and people are just so twisted around. And I kind of get frustrated with that. And I wonder, why don't people see what is evident today, not just in the world, but in the Bible? But then I realized, you know, in Jesus' day, they were just as confused, they were just as twisted, and here is Jesus face-to-face talking with them. They're supposed to have the Old Testament and have the scholars that can interpret the Old Testament, and they were completely lost, like even today. And so in Jesus, if it was scorn, they're kind of like those in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and to 21, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God makes it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. In other words, God makes Himself evident in creation. That's what He's saying here to Gentiles. Or to, those who are not Jewish. But even with the Jews, the creation declares who God is. But even to the Jews that Jesus is talking to, it's not only creation, but it's all the evidence of the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling. And yet they still don't know Him. So yeah, it could be scorn of them for not knowing. And then in verse 30, they were seeking therefore to seize Him, and no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. I like that. I like that. The crowd wants to get rid of Him. You know, and here's the answer to the question. Why wasn't Jesus being arrested? Because that's what they were wondering. I thought this guy was going to be arrested. I thought they wanted to kill Him. I thought they were out for Him, and yet they're not doing anything about it. Why is that? What's going on? Well, it's basically divine intervention. It's God's protection. It's sovereign timing. You see, the Bible tells us in Psalm 139:16, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God has ordained for every person the days on planet Earth. And until God has fulfilled His purposes in you and in me, there's nothing man can do to get rid of you. And once God is fulfilled His purpose and His plan, there's nothing that man can do to keep us here. Oh, they might keep us on life support, you know, but we're not, you know, it's just the machines that are keeping the body organs going. But you see, when God's finished with us, He's finished with us. So really, God's hand of protection is upon Jesus. His time has not yet come. Verse 31 and 32, "But many of the multitude believed in Him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, He will not perform more signs than these that this man has, will He?" And the Pharisees heard the multitudes muttering, and literally they're saying in low tones, or they were whispering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. Because they knew that they wanted to arrest Jesus, so they didn't want to be identified with Jesus talking about Him, so they're in low muttering kind of terms. Here's the spiritual conflict, and it's always true in every age. There are those that are open to listen, honest skeptics, where they hear the evidence and they're willing to open their heart to Jesus. And then there's dishonest skeptics. It doesn't matter what you say, what you do, in their dishonesty, they just don't want to believe. But it says here, many believed. And then we find that the strategy from the enemy, it begins to mount. You find that now they send officers to seize Him. You see, progress in spiritual things in our life, in the church, it's always measured by the amount of opposition that comes from the other side. You see, I think there's a lot of opposition today against the church. In fact, in the first of the month, I go back to the mainland to do an international conference there at Diamond Bar, and probably a couple thousand of the pastors and their wives will be there. And one of the things I'm going to talk about is this controversy that we have today in our land. I've never seen it before like it is. And just really exhort the pastors to be faithful. And the message is courage, to have courage, because we've seen those with courage in this time. Because there's always opposition when God is on the move and you as a believer are on the move with God. And that's what we see. So the temple police, they're now sent to arrest Jesus. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they refer not only to Ananias and Caiaphas when it mentions them, the chief priest, but really their family, the top, you know, the top echelon there of this religious body. And they came and they banded together. They're kind of like a political party. Usually when you have a political party that'll band together in evil, there's almost nothing that you can't speak any sense to them. They'll just go on in that evil until that evil is accomplished. And that's what this religious party was like. And so they were putting out propaganda against Jesus, against the Lord. They were talking about really a negative campaign against him. Because they had the money, they had the prestige, they had the power, they're of the upper echelon. They were the very wealthy of the community at that time. And those were part of the Sadducees, basically, were really the elite. And they were the major part of the Sanhedrin, or that 70, and then the one high priest made 71 religious body, but mostly the very rich and powerful. And these wealthy families, they composed very powerful body that came against Jesus. It was really a one-party system at that time. And so it goes on, verse 33, and we'll go to verse 36. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You shall seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Now, basically, Jesus is going to him who sent him. He already said that, "The one who sent me, I'm going to go back to him." So they didn't understand that. Really spiritually ignorant, spiritually dead. When you're in the flesh, the natural person can't understand spiritual things. This is why it's so important to those who think they're wise must become fools that they might have wisdom. Before we get saved, we've got to admit, I don't know what life's all about. I'm pretty much lost. And the alleys I've gone down, the cul-de-sacs I've gone down, they've not brought to me life that I was looking for. We've got to admit that. We've got to kind of become stupid that we might become wise to the things of God. And so, really, he's going back to where he came from. He's going back to the Father. And that's what he's referring to, the Father. Now, he's going to go back by means of crucifixion, by death, and then resurrection, and then ascension. That's what he's talking about. They don't understand that. Not even the apostles understood that at this point. You see, heaven is a place where no one can come or go in our current condition. We can't go there in a body of sin. Now, before that, we were spiritually dead. But then we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were born again, born of the Spirit. We're spiritually alive. But we're still in a body of flesh. And so what the Lord's going to do is he's going to transform this body into a body like Jesus Christ, his resurrected body. So you see, in this condition, we can't go. I always thought it was comical when I'd get these evangelists that would come through and said, "I walked with Jesus 6 days in heaven," and I still have this stuff. And it's just foolish because they talk about things that are unbiblical. And, you know, I've pointed that out to those pastors that have had these speakers come in at their church. And I said, you should not have this person. This is not biblical. It's basically heretical. You know, he might have had a dream about this stuff, but he didn't go to heaven in his body. I mean, even Paul said, I know a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, I do not know, but 14 years ago, he went into paradise, into heaven, and he heard things that were not permitted to speak on earth. Paul was talking about himself. And probably when Paul was in Lystra and he was stoned to death, they dragged him out of the city. At that point, maybe his spirit left his body and he did go to heaven, and then the spirit came back into the body because God wasn't finished with him yet. But if Paul said, I heard things were not permitted to be spoken on earth, how can some traveling evangelist think that he is worthy to speak of so-called things that he saw in heaven if the Apostle Paul couldn't do it? You see, I'm very skeptical of those kind of things, and I don't want to fall into the trap of man, especially when it contradicts the Word of God. So basically, they thought he was talking about leaving Judea and maybe going to the area of dispersion. Remember when the Jews were dispersed in the Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity into other lands? And so maybe thinking that he's going to go into those other lands, and maybe he's going to live in a Greek environment and start preaching to the Greeks in that environment, a mission to the pagans. Or maybe he's going to go seek out Jews in these pagan lands and preach to them. But they were both wrong. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about going to the Father. And then he says in verse 37 and 38, and here is just so powerful, you know, this living water gush forth from our beings. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow forth or gush forth torrents of living water. I like the King James Version there. It just is more powerful, I think. And so basically the feast, it lasted 7 days, and then there was a final day, an eighth day. And that eighth day was observed as a Sabbath day. And for 7 days, the water was taken from the pool of Siloam and brought into the temple precinct and poured out, because it was an image of how God provided for them in the wilderness, water that came out of the rock, his provision physically. And you see that in Ezekiel 47:9, Joel 3:18, Zechariah 14:8, Isaiah 33:21, if you're a note taker in all that. I could give you the references after the service. And they would tell of a day that there would be a time where the rivers of water would not be supernaturally come out of the rock, but would flow from the land that they are in, the promised land, where they come into the promised land. And it also had spiritual significance, that river that runs through the throne of God when we're in heaven with him. So it has great spiritual significance, but for the Jews, they were celebrating God's provision in the wilderness, and now they're in the land of promise, and yet they're under the Roman yoke, but they're still in the land of promise, so no water is being poured out that eighth day. No provision, no carrying the water parts. You see, the omission of that was very significant to the Jews. In the promised land, no need. No need for a supernatural supply of water. Also, the spiritual life. In God's kingdom, there's going to be a pouring out of that. And that's what they're anticipating as well. Because when they think of the waters gushing forth or flowing forth, it's a sign of that life. Water was life-giving. If you didn't have water in the land, in a desert land, you're going to die. That's why they would carve out cisterns out of rocks to catch water, or they would find an underground spring. And so they always realized that that water was that life-giving source. The rabbis believed that the ceremony of water drawing meant drawing the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was what their interpretation was. As it is written in Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But now here Jesus, he's now standing. As a teacher, the rabbis would sit. But as a herald, you would stand. He now takes that position of a herald, one who is making a proclamation. Making a proclamation, and he cries out with strong emotion, an invitation to all. The only thing that's required, one thing that is required, and that's thirst. Thirst for that deeper experience with God. He challenges the thirst of humanity, not only to them, but to us today, and says he's able to quench that. Jesus is able to quench that deep desire within our heart for life and for God. Jesus does that. You see, man is body, soul, and spirit. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. In other words, the spirit was dormant or dead. And yet, when Jesus went away, he said, "I must go away, for the Spirit won't come unless I send the Spirit." When we believe in the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in and quickens, makes alive our spirit. We come, now we're spirit, soul, and body. And that torrent of living water can gush forth as the Holy Spirit just makes his way and first in our life. It's really a satisfying experience that God gives us. Not only does the spiritual life in Christ satisfy, but there's an overflowing work of the Spirit if we allow the Spirit. I think so often we're just a little trickle of the Holy Spirit. But as we open our life fully, we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit just not pours into us and overflows us. Such an important work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And really, that's what Jesus is talking about. That life for them. And then he goes on in verse 39 and 40. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Verse 40, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" Now, Moses talked about, "After me, there will be a prophet that God will raise up." And Moses was one of the key patriarchs, or one of the key leaders there in Israel. And they greatly, not just admired, but almost in a sense, put him up there. You don't know, was it Abraham above Moses, Moses above, who were the highest there in the mindset of the Jews, but Moses. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them water out of the rock. And the rabbi said, "As the first redeemer used the well to gush forth, so will the last redeemer bring up water." And so as they were looking to Moses, now Jesus is pointing to himself. He's the one that brings that water. Now notice in verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ." Some were saying, "Well, it's the prophet that Moses spoke about." No, this is the Messiah. But of course, Moses was speaking about the prophet, the Messiah, one and the same. Still others, "This is the Christ." Is not going to... They say, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Certainly, the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." So here a division or a schism arose. Jesus is divisive. You know, you go into a crowd and just name the name of Jesus. You might get those that'll applaud and those that'll boo. I mean, you know, cuss words. It's not, you know, they don't use other religious leaders for cuss words. They use Jesus, Christ, as a cuss word. He's controversial. And so here, division took place. Some believed, some didn't. And so there was division. There's always division. I mean, I think it's a sign that you're a witness when there is a division. It's like when all people speak well of you, the Bible says fear, because that's what they spoke of the false prophets, because the false prophets wanted to be liked. They didn't want to tell the truth. When you tell the truth, there's controversy, there's division. And it's really a reoccurring condition there throughout the Gospel of John. We see that. And it's the same today if we're a witness for Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34 on? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There are a lot of people that have left Christ or have become lukewarm because they love family members more than they love Jesus Christ. That's a sad situation. When you follow what family says instead of following what Christ says. I mean, even one of his dear apostles, Peter, when Peter, in an emotional time, in a sentimental time, when Jesus was talking about going to Jerusalem and being persecuted and crucified, and Peter said, no, we're never going to let that happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. Those are harsh words. But he said, you're setting your mind on man's things and not on God's things. You see, when we follow man's things because of sentimentality, or we defer to family instead of deferring to the Lord, we're on shaky ground. Because Jesus says he needs to be first in our life. And I know there's a temptation to follow after loved ones instead of following after Jesus. But you can't do that. You can't do that and be a born-again, spirit-filled, on fire believer. And there's going to be decision making, I'm sure, in your life, as there has been in mine. I told it before that me and my wife, when I got saved, she didn't really want to have anything to do with me, and then she saw there was a change in my life. But you know, I realized, you know, if she didn't follow the Lord, I was going to follow the Lord. And I said, Lord, I know if she doesn't, you have something for me. And it was like a thing, I wasn't going to cater, try to win her by, you know, faking her out. But I was going to live as a believer. And I still remember a point where I said, you're going to have to choose between the lifestyle that I'm living or the world. You make that choice. I mean, it was pretty, it wasn't right away. It was, there was a point in time where I thought, now's the time. It's almost like when Jesus said to Peter, you know, you're setting your mind on man's things. You need to set them on God's things. And then, you know, she got saved and, you know, happily ever after, you might say. But, you know, it's so true and it's so important here, because you find the schism does take place. But then it goes on. Notice this. The Sanhedrin, they're still on the warpath. Verse 45 goes on and says, the officers therefore, remember they came to arrest him, they came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? In other words, the police came back. The Pharisees said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And the officer said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. G. Campbell Morgan said, all the sanctity of the Sabbath was round about it, and yet their hostility permitted them to break the law. In other words, when they want to break the law, they do. Boy, you see these politicians now. I'm reading it all over in the paper. I just read, do you know that 100 to 200 congresspeople and their staff were taking ivermectin, and yet it's banned from, you know, the common people? There's so much of that hypocrisy going on, so much of that. But you know, things haven't changed much, have they? If they have rule over you, they're going to do what they want to do, and they're going to make you do what they want you to do. But notice the temple police. They were sent to arrest Jesus, but Jesus arrested them by his words. Can you imagine when Pastor Anthony was HPD on the police force, and they said, go down to Hotel Street and arrest that street preacher. He's causing all sorts of havoc, and people are complaining about him. And so Anthony comes back to substation, and they said, well, where is he? Never has a man spoken the way this man spoke. You know, that's kind of like how it is, you know, if we put it into, you know, how we could see things. And so here, Jesus arrested them. And you go on, verse 47, and the Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. Now, they're supposed to be shepherds over these people. That's not a nice thing to say about your sheep that you're looking after. You know, it's really not true. Many of the rulers did believe in him. You know, they just weren't saying it because they would get kicked out of, you know, the whole religious community. That's what's happening today with these vaccines. People aren't speaking up because they'll get kicked out of their job. They'll get deplatformed as a doctor or a nurse. Same thing's happening today. You see the whole cycle? You see how things don't change too much? And so the establishment, they weren't speaking about Jesus because they didn't want to get kicked out of the established religious community. But you find that, and you can find that in John chapter 12, verse 42. We see it later. But one of the things that we see with one of these, and we see it with Nicodemus, boldness comes in time, and we'll see it with Nicodemus. The attitude of the rulers, instead of viewing the people as God's sheep, because that's really what they were. That's how God saw them, as his sheep, to be looked after, and whom they were to care for, but they didn't. Again, just things come back to my mind as I'm reading the news. This government and this whole CDC and our medical people, they're not looking out for us. We just put online Peter McCullough. He is incredible. We've just put it online. I'm not sure if Jake was able to upload it. I just gave it to him. But we'll play it Sunday night on the Shepherd's View. It's 1 hour. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Not looking out for us. They're looking out for themselves. And I just think, boy, just the parallels here that we're seeing, you know, with these. These are supposed to be God's sheep that you're looking, that have been entrusted to you. Hippocratic oath for the doctors. But they're not following that. Not following Jesus. You're the shepherds. But you're acting like butchers here for the people. And notice Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them, remember Nicodemus came by night to Jesus in chapter 3 of John. Our law, here's what Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, Nicodemus is concerned at this point with the integrity of the office that they're holding. I sure wish that those leaders, and you know, we make it a point here at Calvary Chapel, integrity is everything. Integrity in ministry is everything here. I think integrity in business is everything. Integrity in government should be everything. Integrity, if you're a physician, needs to be everything. And you could go down the line, and here is a man. He's looking out for the integrity of the office of the Sanhedrin because that was entrusted to him, so he speaks up about it. But he's shut down. He's shut down for that. They had a strict code of justice, but they weren't following it. Everything that was in their rules and their order, they broke every one of them. It's so sad when you see our country breaking every tenet of our Constitution and doing nothing about it. Nobody is saying anything about it. Just really amazing. And that's what they were doing with their tenets as well. You know, but here's one lone voice in defense of Jesus, one lone voice. But as the saying goes, in reality, you and God are a majority. So if God's on your side, you're a majority. And so I always feel that God is going to have his way in the end. And one of the things is we keep our eye on Nicodemus. One of the things we're going to see that, boy, does he grow in his faith and his love for the Lord. But we end off here, 52 and 53. They answered and said to him, "You are not also..." Now, this is the Sanhedrin saying in this meeting where they want to arrest Jesus, they want to kill Jesus. "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. Well, wait a minute. You do have prophets that arise out of Galilee. You have Jonah. Jonah, remember in 2 Kings 14:25, who was of Gath Hepher on the west side of the Sea of Galilee? You have it was purported that Elijah was from that area, and others. You see, they had the Scripture, but they didn't abide by the Scripture. And so he shut down. He's insulted. You know, as you don't know anything. But, you know, he could have spoke up. You know, he could have said something, but that intimidation shut him down. Quite often, intimidation will shut timid Christians down, timid believers down. It does the opposite with me. I want to come out, I want to say come out swinging, but that's not swinging spiritually. You know, I want to come out and you know, deal with that. You know, and so that hostility could have refuted, said, wait a minute, in Galilee, Jonah's from that area, Elijah's from that area. You know, kind of a missed opportunity, but Nicodemus, he had small beginnings. He did. It's a start, but he had small beginnings. Came to Jesus by night. Why? Probably because he didn't want to be identified as one of Jesus' disciples or followers. Came by night, dead of night, so nobody would see him. Small beginnings. Now he speaks up for Jesus. Oh, a little bigger, a little bigger. He's growing. But the Bible says, do not despise the days of small things. Coming to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness, out of curiosity, wanting to know more about him. And now he speaks up for him, sticks up for him. And then ultimately, finally, he's going to boldly, openly identify with him along with Joseph of Arimathea and taking Jesus off the cross, full on, outward, taking him off the cross and burying him. You see, we always grow in our faith. Never stop growing in your faith. And you're going to grow in your faith as you read the Word, you pray, and you share Christ with others. You get involved in service in the body of Christ. If you're not serving in the body of Christ, look for a place to serve. You're going to find that you grow leaps and bounds when you serve. Read the Bible, pray, share with others, and serve in the body of Christ. It's just amazing how those days of small things grow into big things. And we're going to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they bury the body of Jesus. And you know, they have a unique distinction. of being the very last to see Jesus dead before his resurrection. They're the last ones to see him dead. I know that doesn't seem too significant, but it is, because they know he was dead. He wasn't in a swoon. They touched him, that cold body. They wrapped him. They know he was dead. And all the dishonest skeptics, they say, well, he wasn't really dead, and then when he was in that cold tomb, it revived him. No, these guys saw him dead. They knew he was dead. And then when they recognized that he came to life and he was resurrected. You see, small steps for Nicodemus. Faith grew to where in the end, he was not ashamed to be named among the disciples. What about us? Are we ashamed to be named among the disciples? No. I hope you're not. I'm not. In fact, when somebody wants to challenge that, that's just when I start going off and opening my mouth and sharing with them. I don't want to impose myself upon others. Others have a great ability to do that. When I'm at the conference, Billy, who is our he'll be over here. He's one of our missionaries we support. He's an evangelist. He's got a great message. He can do that. He just does that. I like an open door where I can just, you know, if I'm challenged or if I have the open door, then I'll, you know, then I'll be motor mouth. Otherwise, I'm just kind of wait for that. But you be bold. Let's stand. Be bold and you'll be heard. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And just thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord, who just leads us into all truth, who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray right now, I pray this evening, Lord, as we open our hearts and we open our minds and we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, you say it's like living waters that will gush forth from us. Lord, we don't want just a little trickle from our life, but we want just a gushing fountain of the Holy Spirit, that life of the Spirit from us, in us, through us, and from us. And so, Lord, I do pray that we leave this place with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And, Lord, that we would you'd give us opportunities, Lord, to share the good news, to share that living water with others. And, Lord, we just bless you tonight. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.